Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapters 11 and 12. Exodus chapters 11 and 12. And as it was already mentioned earlier, today is July 4th. Today is July 4th, and for some that means firing up the grill later for some barbecue. For others that means going shopping to try to hit up the holiday sales. But for most, it probably means fireworks later tonight. And whether you're lighting some fireworks for yourself, or enjoying what others are setting off, or quietly being annoyed at all the extra noise. Wherever you fall in those categories, today's July 4th, happy 4th of July. But ironically, with all those things, it's easy to get caught up. It's easy to get caught up and distracted by all those things and forget what the holiday is for, what it represents. Right, 245 years ago, on July 4th, 1776, representatives from 13 colonies came together to sign a document to declare their independence from the British Empire. And that document is well known. It's called the Declaration of Independence. And it has those famous, well-known words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." That spirit of independence, the insistence on liberty and equality, mark us as a nation. They mark us as a nation. And there's a sense in which July 4th is a time to remember and to celebrate those ideals. Now, of course, no nation is perfect, and America has certainly failed to live up to its own ideals, let alone God's standards. And yet it is also certainly appropriate to thank God for the many freedoms that we have and the abundant prosperity that we've been able to enjoy in this country. And it's right to celebrate and praise God for that. And this idea of recognizing and celebrating the birth of our nation is a lot like what is happening in our passage today. In Exodus 11 and 12, we have this final plague against Egypt. We have this final plague against Egypt that finally results in Israel being delivered from slavery. And in a sense, Israel left Egypt as a newly formed nation. And this event in Exodus 11 and 12 was their 4th of July moment. But instead of declaring their independence with ink on paper, their freedom and deliverance, their exodus out of Egypt, was accomplished through blood on their doorposts. They didn't fight and win a war. They sat back and watched God fight for them. Now, when we first started the book of Exodus back in February, I shared this quote from Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson. They wrote a book called Echoes of the Exodus, and they said this: "The Exodus is central. The Exodus is central to the scriptures, central to the gospel, and central to the Christian life. Whatever book of the Bible you are reading and whatever Christian practices you are involved in, echoes of the Exodus are in there somewhere." Close quote. And at the very heart of the Exodus is the Passover. At the very heart of the Exodus, of God's delivering Israel from Egypt, is the Passover. In another book by Michael Morales, he writes this: "One cannot grasp the meaning of Israel's exodus out of Egypt without understanding the Passover ritual. The Passover is the exodus. The Passover is the exodus." So if I can put it this way, if you want to understand the Christian life, if you want to understand the gospel, you must understand the exodus. And to understand the exodus, you must understand the Passover. To understand the Christian life, to understand the gospel, you must understand the Exodus, and to understand the Exodus, you must understand the Passover. So my goal today is to help you gain a deeper understanding of the Passover so that you would more fully and richly understand the gospel. The good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ, which the New Testament says is our Passover lamb who was slain. So to organize our time today, I want to give you four central lessons about the Passover. Four central lessons about the Passover. What is the Passover about? What is the Passover about? So the first central lesson about the Passover is this: the need for the Passover. The need for the Passover. And if you like kind of the points, you know, if you want to write them all down, I've got a colon in my notes: the need for Passover, colon, death and distinction. death and distinction. Here's why the Passover was needed. The need for Passover, death and distinction. This is going to be chapter 11, Exodus 11. Now, before reading Exodus 11, I just want to remind you of what just happened previously. In Exodus chapter 10, at the end, the ninth plague has happened, and Pharaoh still refuses to let Israel go. And chapter 10 ends with this, verse 27, but the Lord, Yahweh, right, when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the covenant name of God, I am who I am, Yahweh. But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to Moses, get away from me, take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. In verse 29, Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Now, it might sound like at that moment Moses turns around and leaves, but that's not exactly what happens. Instead, actually, what happens is the Lord speaks to Moses. The Lord instructs Moses to give Pharaoh one last warning before leaving. And so that's what we see in Exodus 11. Exodus 11, starting in verse 1, we're just going to read the first three verses first. Yahweh said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So we've had our three rounds of three plagues, as we've talked about, nine plagues so far, and this is the final plague. And Pharaoh's heart has been hardened again and again and again, and the signs and wonders that God was performing through Moses did not soften his heart. They didn't humble his heart. Instead, his heart was becoming harder. And not just the signs and wonders, Yahweh's mercy in relenting, Yahweh would relent of some of these plagues, and yet When the Lord would show mercy, it would just further embolden Pharaoh to harden his heart. It's as if Pharaoh's heart is so hard now that it won't just break, it will be utterly shattered. It will be utterly shattered. In a sense, the previous plagues were all just the warm-up. They were all just the warm-up and the lead-up to this last plague, and this is the big one. This is the point. So what is this last plague? Look at verses 4 and 5. So Moses said, thus says Yahweh, about midnight. So now this is Moses speaking to Pharaoh. This is Moses speaking out loud in the presence of Pharaoh, communicating what Yahweh had told him. So Moses said, thus says Yahweh, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. This is broad and comprehensive destruction and death and judgment. I mean, from Pharaoh down to the slave girl, all the way to the cattle. There's nothing left untouched by God's judgment here. So Yahweh warns that he's going to take the life of every firstborn. And there's a lesson here that we should be careful not to miss. Death is deserved by all. Death is deserved by all because all have sinned. All have sinned. In fact, if you remember back to Genesis 3, or Genesis 2 and 3, God said, don't eat of this tree, and the day that you eat of it, you shall die. There's a sense in which the penalty for every sin is death. The penalty for every sin should be death. But what happened that day when they ate of the fruit? They did not die, at least not physically. There was a spiritual death. Their physical death was postponed for the time, and an animal died instead in their place. God killed an animal to cover them. There's a lot to be said about that we don't have time for. But the point here is that every sin is deserving of death. Therefore, every sinner, that's all of us, is deserving of death. And we so often take God's mercy for granted and assume that no sin is worthy of death. Every sin should be worthy of death, but we get used to the fact that God doesn't punish us that way, and so we begin to think that no sin is worthy of death. This is a wake-up call for us that every one of us deserves death because every one of us has sin. It's not that the firstborn were more sinful. It's not that Egypt was more sinful, because actually, if you look later in Exodus 12, and we'll talk about this, Israel only was able to escape death because of the Passover. They too were under the threat of death. They too were under the threat of judgment and death. All deserved death. The firstborn were the ones threatened with death, but that was standing in for everybody. That was standing in for everybody. That was representative of all. So why is this the last plague? Why would God make this, the death of the firstborn, the last plague? If you keep a finger here in Exodus 11, turn back just a few chapters to Exodus 4. Exodus 4, at the tail end of God's calling of Moses, God called Moses from the burning bush, right? In Exodus 4, starting in verse 21 down to verse 23, we get this little tidbit. And Yahweh said to Moses, starting in Exodus 4:21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now focus in on verses 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. This was the message from the beginning. Let Israel go. He is my firstborn son. If you do not, I will kill your firstborn son. So, this is what Yahweh said when he first called Moses, but up until now, this hasn't happened, and now God is bringing this to pass. It has finally come to this point. Now go back to Exodus 11, starting in verse 6 down to the end of the chapter. Exodus 11, verse 6, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. This is Moses speaking to Pharaoh still. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Moses went out from Pharaoh with this indignation. Verse 9, then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now remember, at the beginning of Exodus, the people of Israel were crying out because of their affliction. They're crying out, God, have mercy. We're afflicted. We're oppressed. So they cried out because of their affliction. And now God says, guess what? Egypt, you're going to cry out. There's going to be a cry in the land of Egypt like there's never been before. There is this sense of poetic justice. But God says there won't be any crying in Israel. Not even a growling dog, just quiet. What a contrast. What a distinction. The need for Passover is because there was death that was deserved and because a distinction needed to be demonstrated. A death was deserved and distinction needed to be demonstrated. So this is the point of the Exodus. This is the need, rather, of Passover, rather. Why is there a distinction? Yahweh made a distinction before. He said, hey, there's going to be these plagues in Egypt, but the land of Goshen, where my people live, will not be affected. My people in Goshen won't be affected, only Egypt will be affected. And he made a distinction before, just based on geography, based on his people, where they live. But now, this distinction is different. We'll see in the next chapter that the only reason why the firstborn in Israel do not die is because of the Passover. Because of Passover. It is the Passover that makes the distinction between Egypt and Israel. And what this implies is that there's no difference between Israel and Egypt. In God's sight, there is no difference between Egypt and Israel. They are both sinners. They have both rebelled. They are both worthy of judgment. And you can put us in there as well. I mean, we are Gentiles. At least I'm assuming if any of you out there are not, shalom, right? But we are in this as well. There's no distinction. Nobody is more worthy of God's mercy or more worthy of his forgiveness and salvation. No, we are all in this. There is no distinction between Israel and Egypt. There's no distinction between any people. We are all sinners who are guilty before him. We're all sinners who are guilty before him. Both Israel and Egypt were under the judgment of God because both were sinful idolaters. If you want to, you can look later this afternoon. Ezekiel 20 verses 4 to 10 makes it clear that Israel was not only enslaved to Egypt, Israel was influenced by Egypt to worship the gods of Egypt. Israel was not only enslaved by them, they were worshiping the gods of the Egyptians as well. So Israel was just as deserving of death, and there was nothing in Israel that made them distinct from Egypt. There was nothing in Israel that made them more righteous than Egypt. And so this distinction had to be made, and it was based on the Passover. Israel was only distinguished by the blood of the Passover lamb. So the Passover was needed because death was deserved, and the Passover was needed because a distinction needed to be demonstrated. That's the first central lesson about the Passover: the need for Passover, death, and distinction. Secondly, the second central lesson about the Passover is this: the meaning of Passover. The meaning of Passover. And then again, you can put a colon there if you'd like. Salvation through sacrifice. Salvation through sacrifice. The meaning of Passover, colon, salvation through sacrifice. This is going to be Exodus 12, verses 1 to 28. Verses 1 to 28. Now, if we were following the pattern of the first nine plagues, as soon as Moses walked out of the presence of Pharaoh, you'd expect, and boom, the plague happens. Boom, judgment happens. Boom, all that happens. But that's not what we see, actually. You would expect that. You'd expect the next verse, like if you jump down to Exodus 12, 29, you'd expect this to be the next verse. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Here's the warning, and here's where it happens. But that's not what goes on here. Instead, we have these verses, Exodus 12, verses 1 to 28 first. We get this break in the action. We get this explanation of Passover. And so let me read for you verses 1 all the way to 28. I know this is a longer section, but I want you to hear all of it together. Exodus 12, verses 1 to 28. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. Why? It is the Lord's Passover. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, let me just pause there for a moment. This is pretty clear. Take a lamb, one per household, and you are going to eat this lamb. But there's something special about this. This isn't just about sustenance, because if you don't finish it, you're supposed to burn it the next morning. What a shame. I like lamb. But there's something special. This is not just a meal. This is not just for sustenance. There's something, there's a lesson here. There's more going on here than just dietary nutrition. And then you're supposed to take the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintels. And there's the key, right? Because when God sees the blood, he will pass over. He's going to take the life of every firstborn But where he sees the blood, he will pass over. The distinction is not because Israel is more righteous. The distinction is not because Israel is living in Goshen. The distinction is because all of Israel is going to put blood on their doorposts, and that is what sets them apart. Now, come back to verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day. Not like Memorial Day like we celebrated a month ago, but this is a day of remembrance, right? A day of remembrance. This day shall be for you a memorial day, a day of remembrance, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. They're out. Verse 16, on the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done in those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, this week-long feast. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. This is emphatic. This is redundant for the purpose of repetition and emphasis and importance here, significance. Verse 21, then Moses called all the elders. So this is God speaking to Moses, and Moses getting all these instructions, and now Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, now he's communicating these things to them. Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, Yahweh will pass over your door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. You're gonna come into the land I'm giving you, and you're going to keep this service. It's a perpetual thing. Verse 26, I like this. And when your children say to you, as you know they will, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So, all right, a lot of instruction there. I want to make sure you see it with your own eyes in the Word of God and not just hear me explain. I want you to see that there. This is the Passover. And in the middle of this explanation about the Passover lamb, there's this brief section about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we'll say more about that next week. We'll say more about that next week. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover are tied together in this. They both are pointing to this event of the Exodus. But I want to focus on the lamb. I want to focus on what is going on there. If you look at verse 22, it says, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. Now, just as a note here, I mentioned this several weeks ago or several months ago when we were in Exodus 4. If you remember, right after Exodus 4, where God said to Moses, hey, Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh, let my firstborn son go. If you don't let my firstborn son go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. And right after that is one of the strangest passages in the book of Exodus. Right after he says that is when Moses is going back to Egypt, and all of a sudden the Lord tried to kill him. Remember that? The Lord tried to kill Moses until his wife stepped in and circumcised their son and then took the foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. And then God didn't kill Moses or his son. What a strange moment. That is tied to this instruction here. There is something going on here that's repeated here. That word touch, that Hebrew word and the way that it's constructed, that word touch in verse 22, touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood is the same word. It's only used in these two places in this first half of Exodus, in Exodus 4, where it says, she circumcised their son and touched Moses with this blood, with this foreskin of circumcision. Moses was supposed to circumcise his son to show that he's part of the people of Israel. He hadn't circumcised his own son, and so God says, you're out of the covenant. You are going to die the same death that Egypt will have to die, until the wife stepped in and circumcised him and said, there's blood. And the blood stopped Yahweh from putting Moses and his son to death. That's the same idea here. There's this idea that the firstborn son is delivered from death through blood. The firstborn son is delivered from death through blood. And I want you to keep that in mind there as we talk about this, because as you look at these 28 verses, there's a lot to say, but I'm going to try to boil it down into 3 points. There are 3 things going on here, 3 lessons that we should learn from this about the meaning of Passover, the significance of it, which is salvation through sacrifice. The first kind of sub-point here is this. Passover teaches us that we have a covering through a substitute. A covering through a substitute. Covering is another word for atonement. When our sins are atoned for, there's a sense in which our sins are covered. So there's covering through a substitute. If you want to, you could use the word purchase. Our salvation is purchased by this death, by this substitutionary death. There's this idea of redemption, that we're bought back, bought out of slavery, yes, but also bought out of death, out of a death penalty by this lamb. Maybe another term that perhaps some of you who have maybe read some theology or listened to some different things, this is the term penal substitutionary atonement. That there was a penalty that we owed, penal. There was substitutionary atonement. Something else died in our place and took the penalty in our place. An atonement that covers us, that covers our sin. This is what's going on here. This is penal substitutionary atonement. This is a picture of it, at least. This is a picture of it. That Israel and Egypt were both guilty before God, and God was going to execute judgment by killing the firstborn from all the land unless there was blood. Unless there was blood. Now, why blood? I mean, is it like, hey, little lamb, come here. Just give me a little bit of blood. Just draw a little blood. Okay, that's enough. Squirt it onto the doorpost. Hey, we're good. Go on, little lamb. That's not the point. When you get the blood from the lamb, it means the lamb died. The lamb died. Firstborn son, you should die. But a lamb died instead. And the blood, which represents that death, is put on the doorway so that Yahweh passes by and says, I will not take the life here because a life has already been shed. Do you see that picture? This book called Pierced for Our Transgressions, this book on penal substitutionary atonement, Pierced for Our Transgressions by Steve Jeffrey, Michael Ovey, and Andrew Sack, they write this. Here we learn how the Israelites were to be delivered, not from Pharaoh, but from the judgment of the Lord. Yes, Israel needed to be delivered from slavery to Egypt, but more importantly, they needed to be delivered from the judgment of God, from the wrath of Yahweh, delivered from the penalty of their sins. And here, this lamb and his blood takes their penalty, takes their place, provides a covering through a substitute. Another pastor named Justin Dillehay said this, the message of the 10th plague is that God is holy and just. But the message of Passover is that God is also merciful. Did you catch that? The 10th plague tells us God is holy and just. If you have sin, you deserve to die. But the message of Passover is that God is also merciful. He's also merciful. He provides a covering. He provides a way of escape. He provides forgiveness. This is so beautiful. So we have a covering through a substitute. Another word for that, you could think of purchase. Purchase. A covering through a substitute. The second subpoint here is cleansing through blood. See, they're all going to start with C's, okay? So covering through a substitute, and then now cleansing through blood, or another word, purification. I'll give you another single word with a P, okay? So whether you want the C or the P, you got something to hang on to, right? Covering through a substitute, purchase. Cleansing through blood, purification. Purification. Remember, it said, when you get the blood, how are you supposed to put it on the doorpost? Anybody remember? You can yell it out. Even you at home, yell it out. You use what? Hyssop. Hyssop. Hyssop is this plant, and it probably was kind of related to mint a little bit. It has this kind of smell to it, and it's used for purification. It's used for purification. Hyssop was used for cleansing. If you want to read later in Leviticus 14 is all about cleansing, cleansing lepers, cleansing houses, and you would use blood, you would use water, and you'd also use hyssop. Hyssop was meant to symbolize, was meant to represent cleansing. Perhaps you remember another well-known psalm that uses the word hyssop. Psalm 51, when David was found guilty of adultery with Bathsheba and he was guilty before God, he said in Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." So the blood, the death of the lamb, covered the penalty of sin, but then the use of hyssop to put it on the door also showed that they were cleansed of their sin. They were forgiven, their penalty was paid for, and they were also cleansed by the blood. They were clean. They were clean. Whiter than snow, David says. What a picture. What a picture. You know, you think of someone who has committed some terrible crime. And somehow they are acquitted. Somehow they are found not guilty. Somehow they are declared innocent, declared righteous, justified. Legally, they are free to go, but they still look at their lives and say, But I know I'm guilty. I know I'm dirty. I know I'm a sinner. I wonder if any of you can relate to that. That in the quietness of your own mind, in the quietness of your own heart, you have this sense of guilt. You know what you've done. And yet, God cleanses. Not only takes away the penalty, he cleanses our consciences. He cleanses our hearts and our hands. He cleanses us not through good works that we have to do, but through the blood of the Lamb. So we have a covering through a substitute. We have a cleansing through blood, that's purchase, and that's purification. And lastly, we have consecration through eating. Through eating. You heard me right. Consecration through eating, and the P word you could use there is priesthood. Priesthood. You have purchase, you have purification, you have priesthood. Consecration, setting something apart to serve God. Setting something apart as holy to serve God. Consecration through eating. Now remember, they would slaughter this lamb, put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels on top, and then they would eat the lamb. They would eat the lamb together as a family. It was one per family, and you would eat the lamb, and if any of it was left over, you had to burn it. Now that's not normal, right? I mean, they didn't necessarily have a refrigerator and leftovers and saran wrap and all that. They didn't have that per se, but still, it was strange to say, hey, if any of it's left till morning, you got to burn it. But if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you've read something like that before. There are things that they could eat. There are things that they couldn't eat. There were things that they could eat, but then you had to burn the next morning if any of it was left over, and that was always having to do with priests. Priests could eat certain parts of the sacrifices. Some sacrifices were burned up completely. Some sacrifices were burned, but a portion of it was given to the priest to eat, and the priest could eat it because they were holy. The priest could eat it because they were holy. The sacrifice was holy because it's devoted to God, and only the priest could eat it. The commoners, the common people could not eat this meat that was sacrificed because it was holy, and the priest could eat it because they were sanctified, they were consecrated as priests to God. And if they didn't finish it, they also had to burn it. You could read about this in Exodus 29. Exodus 29 talks about Aaron's ordination as a priest and how they could eat it, but they had to burn any leftovers. So what is this telling us? That Israel was eating this meat because they were being consecrated. They were being set apart. They were being set apart to serve God. Remember, let my people go that they may serve me. It wasn't just let them go and then off into the distance. It was, let them go that they may serve me. And here they're being consecrated to serve God as his priests, so to speak. So Israel was redeemed. They were purchased through a substitute. They were cleansed by the blood. And then they were consecrated by eating the meat of this lamb. And in so doing, they became a holy nation and a priestly nation. This is what God talks about in Exodus 19, verse 6, that Israel would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and it's through this covering, this cleansing, and this consecration. They were saved to serve. They were saved to serve a holy God, and in order to serve a holy God, they had to be cleansed and consecrated. So there's the need of Passover, death and distinction. There's the meaning of Passover, salvation through sacrifice. And the third lesson about the Passover is this, the result of Passover. The result of Passover, deliverance. Deliverance. The result of Passover is deliverance. Look at Exodus 12, verses 29 and following. We're going to read verse 29 down to verse 39 right now. It says, at midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who's in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have also said, and be gone, and bless me also. Now let me pause here. You can sense the urgency in his words, that he's not just saying, okay, fine, you may go, but get out. I do not want you here anymore. And Pharaoh didn't say this to Moses face to face. He sent his servants to say, because again, he would not see Moses' face again, remember? And he says, and bless me also. You get this sense of desperation and just a pitiful state. And yet he was not repentant. There was a worldly sorrow, a worldly remorse, but not a true repentance. Down to verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened. Their kneading bowls were being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They didn't fight a real war, but they got the plunder as if they had. Verse 37, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. A mixed multitude went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel had lived in the land of Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So again here, you see Pharaoh sent them out. He drove them out. There's this urgency and this haste, not because Israel was in a rush, but because Egypt was in a rush. Pharaoh was in a rush. Their servants were in a rush because they said, if they don't leave, we are all dead. So go. Get out. Now this is interesting. I mean, if you want, you can look later at Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14, that's where God had promised to Abraham, hey, your descendants are going to have this land of Canaan, but first they're going to go and be enslaved to another people for 400 years, but after that word, they will come out with great possessions. God foretold all of this. And so Israel comes out with silver and gold and clothing, with having plundered Egypt. And if you try to study the timeline and all that, I would argue that this event happened in 1446 B.C., and there's different reasons. If you're interested, I can give you stuff to read if you're interested. But the Exodus happened in the year 1446 BC. And this is kind of fun to know because this isn't fairy tale. This isn't just pie in the sky. This is history and theology. So in 1446, this happened, and Egyptian pharaohs are hard to identify, and by God's design, he doesn't name the pharaohs because the pharaoh is not the important person. It's what God is doing. Remember, the midwives are given names, the Israelites are given names, but Pharaoh is not mentioned because it's almost a slight to him. And so we don't know for certain which pharaoh it is, but if you try to reconstruct the history of Egypt and all that, most likely, I believe, the pharaoh of the Exodus was a man named Amenhotep II. So Amenhotep II. And what's interesting is history would tell us, and this is not just what Christians believe, but history would tell us that Amenhotep II was not the firstborn. He was not the firstborn. The oldest child of the pharaoh before him, of his father, had died. So Amenhotep II was not the firstborn. He was second, which is why the firstborn in every family was killed, but not the pharaoh. And interestingly, history would tell us that his son, who would succeed him, was a man named Thutmose IV. Thutmose IV. And history would tell us he was also not the oldest. He was not the firstborn. Why? Because the firstborn had died in the plague. And in fact, there's records of Thutmose IV kind of making up a dream that he had from the Sphinx that said, "Yes, Thutmose, you are the next pharaoh. I give you authority." He had to come up with a dream to show that he was the rightful heir to the throne, and you only do that if you weren't the firstborn to begin with. Just a fun historical tidbit, all right? Back to the scriptures. Let me go on to read the rest of the chapter here. Verses 43 to the end. "And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you, shall live with you and travel with you and be with you, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you.' All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day, Yahweh, the Lord, brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." So what's going on here? You see this deliverance. This deliverance out of Egypt, they're sent out by Pharaoh, and this deliverance is for all who would trust God and join God's people. I wonder if you missed a little detail in verse 38. It, as it describes the people of Israel going out from Ramses to Succoth, 600,000, verse 38 says, "A mixed multitude went up." A mixed multitude. What this means is that it wasn't just Israelites going up out of the Exodus. There was a mixed multitude, meaning there were other peoples in their midst, likely even Egyptians. Remember, a few plagues ago, God said there's going to be hail coming down. If you fear Yahweh, bring in your servants, bring in your livestock, because hail will kill everything. And some of the Egyptians listened. They were fearing Yahweh. They had started to listen, and I wonder if any of them overheard the stuff about blood and said, "I don't know what this means, but I'm going to do it." And I wonder if, as Egypt is going out, they said, "We want to follow that God. We want to follow this God who is all-powerful and also merciful. We understand we have been sinners, we have oppressed Israel, but we want to identify with God, with Yahweh, with I am who I am, the Lord." And so there's this mixed multitude that goes up. And I just want you to understand something here. This is so beautiful. Deliverance is for all who would trust God, all who would join themselves to his people. Salvation, I want to make sure this is clear. Salvation is not universal. Salvation is not universal. You had to be a part of God's people. But salvation is also not exclusive. It is open to all people to join. I want to make sure you understand that. It's not like, you know, some people think, "Well, I think everybody goes to heaven, and I'm a body, so I'm going to heaven." That's not what God says. But other people say, "Well, the God of the Bible is so exclusive, so hateful, so narrow." No, that's not what the Bible says either. The Bible says it is not exclusive. Anyone who would want to come may come. Anybody who wants to believe may believe and receive the forgiveness of God. And in the Old Testament, that was marked by your trust in God, your identification with God was marked by circumcision. That was sort of the way you showed that externally. I believe in God, therefore I'm going to get circumcised. The circumcision does not save you, right? No act saves you. Even putting the blood on the doorpost doesn't make you right with God, but those are outward signs of your faith and trust and reliance upon the promises and mercy of God. And it's open to anybody. It's not like, well, only the rich people could do it, only these people could do it, only if you look like this or dress like that or talk like this, whatever. No, it's, will you trust? Will you believe? And if you do, then do these simple things, and that's a sign of your faith. And so this was open to all. And so at the end of Exodus, it says, Exodus 12, a mixed multitude went up. Well, how do we know who gets to be a part of the people of God? All who would identify with Israel through circumcision. And if you identified with God's people through circumcision, that was a sign of their faith, so to speak, in a sense, a sign of joining with the people of God genealogically, biologically, sure, but then also there's a sign of faith in that as well. Deliverance was for all who would trust God. So there's this need for Passover, death and distinction. There's the meaning of Passover, salvation through sacrifice. And the result of Passover is deliverance. Deliverance. But now here's the final central lesson about the Passover. The purpose. Fourth and last, the purpose of Passover. The purpose of Passover, colon, remembrance and anticipation. Remembrance and anticipation. The purpose of Passover, remembrance and anticipation. Passover defined the people of God. It defined them as a nation and as a people, so much so they changed their calendar. They said, this is going to be the first month now. From now on, this is the first month. It defined them down to that level. And look again at verses 24 to 27. Exodus 12, 24 to 27. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. This was supposed to be a ritual. This was supposed to be a repeated feast that they would hold. This was supposed to be an annual reminder to them. And Israel would, at least they were supposed to, they failed to do this for a lot of their history, but Israel was commanded to do this so they would look back. They would look back and remember the Exodus. They were, in a sense, you know, sometimes you might hear people say, we are supposed to be a cross-centered people, amen and amen. Israel was an Exodus-centered people. They were an Exodus-centered people. They would look back, remember how God delivered us, remember when God saved us, remember how he did it through the waters, remember how he did it through a lamb. And they would remember this by holding this Passover feast every year. They wouldn't put blood on their doors every year, thankfully, but they would do the whole bit about eating a lamb and all of that. They would do that every year to remind them, eating the bread and the bitter herbs. They would do this to remind them of God's deliverance. So they looked back to the Exodus to remember God's salvation and deliverance. They would look back to the Exodus so they would know who is Yahweh. What is his name? What does this mean? It means that Yahweh is a redeemer. He is a redeemer. He, yes, is a just God who will judge sin, but through judgment he brings salvation and mercy to all who would trust. To all who would trust. Not only does it look back, but this also looked ahead. I mean, if you kind of trace the idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament, you first have Adam and Eve. They eat of the fruit of the tree, and they should have died, but God forgives them in a sense. They try to cover themselves with fig leaves, and no, the fig leaves won't do. God has to slaughter an animal to cover them with its skin. It's the first hint, first shadow of a sacrificial substitute. And then you go ahead to Genesis 22 where God tells Abraham, sacrifice your own son Isaac. And right as he is about to sacrifice his son, stop Abraham, for now I know that you fear God. And look off to the side, there's a ram caught in the thicket. And they called that place. And so instead of sacrificing Isaac, there's a ram instead. And Moses or Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. On the mountain of God, it will be provided. There's a sense in which he said, wow, Isaac was spared, but it future tense, will be provided. There's a provision still to come. And then you jump ahead, the next real sacrifice here in terms of substitution, Exodus 12. There's a provision. The firstborn should die. We are all guilty. And God gives us a lamb to die in our place so that we can go free, so that we are covered, we're cleansed, we're consecrated. And then you would see this further developed throughout the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. If you look ahead to Leviticus 16, you can just listen or turn there briefly. Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement where as a nation, they would celebrate atonement. They would sacrifice a goat, and the goat would cover their sins, so to speak. And Leviticus 17:11 is key here. Leviticus 17:11, right after the Day of Atonement explanation in Leviticus 16, Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. I've given the blood to make atonement for your souls, a covering for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Blood is what's required in these sacrifices, not because of some weird reason, but because blood represents death, and death is what's needed to cover our sin. All these things are lessons for Israel, but they would do this every year. Passover, every year. The Day of Atonement, every year. They would do this again and again and again. And remember, these acts did not make them more righteous. These things, this is not legalism where, okay, if you perform these things, if you do X, Y, and Z, you're forgiven, you're saved. No, not at all. This is not where you earn God's favor. You cannot earn his forgiveness by doing things. Not at all. But these were the proper expression of faith. If I believe in God, I will do these things and trust that it will be provided. How can a lamb cover my sins? How can the blood of a goat cover my sin? How can the blood of a bull cover my sin? It can't. I'm trusting God. There's some sort of provision. There's some sort of substitute. I don't get it, but death is needed. I don't know how it all works out, but I'm trusting God. Until you get all the way down to the end of Israel's history as a nation. And by the way, right, Hebrews 10, you can look there. Hebrews 10, you know, let me read it. Let me read it because it's so good. You can jot this down, but Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4. I'll just read these few verses for you. "For since the law," the Old Testament, "since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The same sacrifices we do every year cannot do anything, cannot save us. These are a shadow. There's a reality that's ahead, but these are just a shadow. The shadow cannot save. Verse 2, "Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices," listen to this, verse 3, "but in these sacrifices," Day of Atonement, Passover, all the sacrifices, "in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." Every time you sacrifice something, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're condemned. You're condemned. You're condemned. There is a reminder of sins every time. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It cannot be done by the blood of bulls and goats. If you think, oh, well, Old Testament saints were saved by animal sacrifice, wrong. That was a shadow that helped them point forward and said, the Lord will provide. It will be provided on the mount of the Lord. And they were waiting for that. They didn't know how it would work exactly. Until one day, they've got these Passover lambs every year, until one day in John 1:29, John the Baptist looks over and sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Praise God. The lambs can't do it. The bulls can't do it. The goats can't do it. But praise God. Behold. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Praise God. Sam Albury, he said this, Genesis 22, you see a lamb for one man. Exodus 12, a lamb for a family. You see Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, a lamb for the nation. And in John 1, a lamb for the whole world. A lamb for the whole world. And it's no wonder then, John says this when he sees Jesus, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And then you get to Luke 22 at the end of Jesus' life. See, they were doing Passover every year and were remembering what God did, but it was also looking forward to a provision that was to come. And in Luke 22, you see this beautifully fulfilled. Luke 22, starting in verse 14. "And when the hour had come, When the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Last Supper was a Passover supper. This is not by accident. This is not by coincidence. It's not like Jesus said, oh, huh, this works out really well. This was planned before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would have this Last Supper be a Passover meal. Verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, my life, my death. Jesus was transforming Passover into the Lord's Supper communion. That was the last legitimate Passover and the first real communion. Israel did Passover to remember the Exodus. We have communion to remember the cross. To remember the cross. And I love this. Pierced for our transgressions, that book that I mentioned earlier, they put this in a footnote of all places. It seems strange at first that Mark and indeed Matthew and Luke should mention only bread and wine, and not the lamb that was doubtless also on the menu. Perhaps they intended to avoid confusion, since the lamb is sitting at the table with them. The lamb was a central part of Passover, but there's no mention. Why? Because the lamb is Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. That is the ground of our salvation. Not your works, not your goodness, not your righteousness, not your religiosity, but it's the blood of the Lamb, not put over the doorposts of your house, but the blood that you claim, that you put yourself under and say, Jesus died for me, and so I'm free. There's the old hymn, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Friends, I want to make sure you understand the Exodus, because that's the heartbeat of the Bible. But the heartbeat of the Exodus is the Passover. And the Passover is a shadow of the reality of Christ. Christ, our Passover lamb. And I hope that this would fuel your worship of Jesus Christ, the risen lamb who was slain. And next week, we get to celebrate in the Lord's table together. And I hope this gives you a fuller and richer understanding of all these truths. They look back to the Exodus, we look back to the cross and remember the cross, and we also look ahead to when we will eat this again with Christ in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness towards us, and as the music team comes up to lead us in one final song, we just rejoice in the truth of the Passover. We rejoice in the truth that we ourselves deserve death, but you have covered us with the blood, not of a lamb, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless lamb who would die in our place. God, help us to love you with full hearts. Help us to trust you with full hearts, not any work or design of our own, but instead to trust fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. We pray this in his name. Amen.